Father, we ask now that you would be with us and help us and equip us as we seek to better understand your preserving grace toward us. Lord, we ask that you would encourage us. We ask that you would comfort your people today. We thank you that you are God who is sovereign in salvation in the beginning to the end. We thank you that you are purposed to keep your people. And Father, we ask that you would just comfort us this morning. Comfort us from your word. Encourage us. Father, we ask any saints or brothers and sisters that are here today that are struggling with assurance, struggling whether or not with doubt, that you would bless them today, that you would comfort them from your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. That's the God we've come to worship this morning. If you're joining us and you haven't been here before, first of all, my name is Zach DePrima, and I want to welcome you to Emmanuel Church. But we are in turning the corner and about to finish a class on the doctrines of grace, a.k.a. the five points of Calvinism, or what might be known as Reformed soteriology. And as we've been in this class, I hope you have noticed, if you've been with us the last several weeks, that at the heart of Reformed theology, and specifically Reformed soteriology, is the truth that salvation is completely of the Lord. Salvation from beginning to the end, then, now, and forever, is of the Lord. Christian, how are you saved? How is it that you are in Christ today? The Reformed understanding is that you are saved by the unilateral purpose and power of God in Christ through his Spirit. You have been granted faith to believe the gospel. That's how you were saved. How do you know you'll be saved tomorrow? How do you know you're going to wake up tomorrow and still be a Christian? How do you know you're going to reach the end of your life and still be trusting in Christ? How do you know that you will make it and on the day of Christ's appearance and love his appearing? Well, the Reformed understanding is that the same sovereign God who has saved you, who has begun a work of salvation, will finish it. He finishes what he starts. The same Lord Jesus Christ who died with a purpose to secure your salvation never loosens his grip upon you. And that's the truth we're considering this morning, the truth of perseverance of the saints. I have a definition in your notes. If you need a handout, they're in the back. I encourage you to grab that. That'll be your guide for this morning. But the definition we have for perseverance of the saints, I pulled from our statement of faith, our confession, which is the abstract of principles, which is, and this article is based off of the London Baptist 1689 confession. But Article 13 on perseverance of the saints, I want to read it to you. It says, those whom God hath accepted in the beloved and sanctified by his Spirit will never totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere to the end. And though they may fall through neglect and temptation into sin, whereby they grieve the Spirit, impair their graces and comforts, and bring reproach on the church and temporal judgments on themselves, yet they shall be renewed again unto repentance, and be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Friends, this is the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, or what I will say through the rest of this class, the preservation of the saints. You notice that last sentence, and be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. So when I use the phrase or the word preservation instead of perseverance of the saints, the preservations of the saints, what am I seeking to convey when I say that? It's a question for you. What do I mean by the preservation of the saints? Precisely. Precisely. It is God and not us. It is God who preserves us. It's the understanding that every good work that we perform, our own personal effort, our perseverance, our striving unto the end, is only the means through which God is preserving us, and God is holding on to us, and God is keeping us in the faith. 1 Corinthians 15:10. This is also known as Popeye the Sailor's favorite verse. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Okay, Paul, you worked harder? What does Paul say? Though it was not I. It was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. We sing that song, yet not I, but through Christ in me. We really do strive. We really do work. We really do seek to see our salvation complete. But it's all the work of God. It's all the work of the grace of Christ within us. Okay, so this morning, as we consider this doctrine, I want to consider four headings. The first heading is going to be the product of preservation. The product of preservation. Ordinarily, I would probably do this last, but I want us to consider this first because it's Reformation Day. And I want us to understand just why this doctrine matters so much. Why does perseverance of the saints, preservation of the saints, matter so much? And it's because it's this doctrine, I think, more than any other, that grounds Christian assurance. So you want to know how you can be assured that you are in the faith, that you will make it to the end, that you will go to heaven? It's going to be based on this doctrine here, the preservation of the saints. If you're looking at your notes, I want to fill it in. The doctrine of perseverance of the saints produces assurance of salvation. And I would argue that this is perhaps the most distinct contribution of Reformed Protestant theology to the Christian life. And that is that the teaching that Christians can and should obtain a robust assurance of salvation. You got to realize, in 1517, October 31st, way back then, if you were a Roman Catholic, which almost most people claiming to know Christ would have been Roman Catholic, you would not have been taught to pursue assurance of salvation. This idea that we've come to know, once saved, always saved, that the Lord will keep us to the end, that Christians persevere, that you can't lose your salvation, the Catholic Church does not teach that. So this doctrine is a salve to the Christian. It is a comfort to the Christian. In the life of Martin Luther and Calvin, the church actively dissuaded Christians from pursuing assurance of salvation. I grew up with some good Roman Catholic friends. A lot of my friends were Roman Catholics, and they were devout. I mean, they weren't like most Roman Catholics. They weren't nominal. They really knew their stuff. And when I would talk about faith matters with them and say, look, I know I'm a Christian, and I know I'm going to go to heaven when I die, that would fall upon their ears as just profound arrogance. Now, why does that sound like arrogance to them? It sounds like arrogance to a Catholic, because for a person to be sure that they are saved, they have to have certainty beyond the grace of God and in their own personal merit. So for a Protestant to say, hey, I know Christ, I'm a Christian, I'm going to make it to the end, that's saying, I know I'm going to have the merit sufficient to earn my way to heaven. Now, don't get me wrong, Catholics do believe in the grace of God, but it's grace plus merit. So that's an arrogant statement to the Catholic, but to the Protestant, to the Reformed Christian, all that's saying is, I trust God's going to keep his promises. I rest upon the character of Christ. Those who Christ purchases, he preserves. And those who Christ preserves, they persevere. And look, you might find a Catholic apologist that might say, hey, what I'm saying is a mischaracterization, and there are plenty of Catholics that have assurance of salvation. I wish that was true. I wish that that was what the Catholic Church teaches, but it's not. Listen to what the Council of Trent says. This is from the sixth session on justification. So this would have been in the lifetime of John Calvin, and this is still codified Catholic doctrine that the Church holds to today. Listen to what they say about assurance. This is Canon 15. If anyone saith that a man who is born again and justified is bound of faith to believe that he is assuredly in the number of the predestinate, let him be anathema. So that's saying, if you believe that you're born again and justified, and then that means you are going to persevere unto the end, and that you are of the predestined, not let us discuss this matter with you again, let you be anathema. That means a curse. Let this person go to hell. It's damnable heresy. Canon 16, if anyone saith that he will for certain of an absolute and infallible certainty have the great gift of perseverance unto the end, i.e., if you say, I'm a Christian and I'm going to go to heaven when I die, and I know that, I'm assured that by the Holy Spirit, unless he has learned this by special revelation, let him be anathema. That's what the Catholic Church taught, and what the Catholic Church continues to teach unto this day. Nevertheless, the Reformed understanding is that people who rest in Christ with full knowledge of God's character and sovereign action in salvation have nothing to fear. They have nothing to fear because the Lord will finish the work of grace he has begun in them. This is the product of preservation of the saints. It produces a sweet assurance of pardon, a blessed assurance among the saints. Any questions on this product of perseverance? Great. Let's move to the work of preservation. The work of preservation. I'm going to put in front of you the most important texts that refer to this doctrine, that saints persevere, that the Lord holds on to his children. I want, if you trust in Christ this morning, I want you to hear these words just in a pronounced way as God's word to you today. That Christian, you should have a robust assurance that you will make it to the end. This is what the Lord wants you to know if you are his child. So I want us to appreciate two things about the preservation of the saints from these texts we're about to consider. Both of these things, I think, show up in each of these texts. But the first is that it is God who keeps his people. Who's doing the preservation? God is. It is God who keeps his people. And secondly, this keeping work is certain. This keeping work is certain. It is God who keeps his people. This keeping work is certain. Turn to John 6. John 6, Rex walked us through this text a little bit last week in our consideration of effectual call. This is the context of the bread of life discourse. Jesus has just fed thousands, and there are many would-be followers in the crowd. And Jesus begins to talk to them about what real discipleship is. And, today we have church growth experts. Jesus, I think, is a church growth expert, but he's also a church shrinking expert because this sermon leads all these people to abandon Jesus. By the end of this discourse, it's just the disciples. Look at verse 35. Jesus said to them, John 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. There's so much going on in that verse, John 6, 37. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me. Let me ask, when Jesus says, all that the Father gives me, what is that referring to? All that the Father gives me. What is he referring to? His chosen, okay? So you're talking about God's work of election. God, before the foundations of the world, giving over people to his Son. Rex talked about this last week. The theological phrase for that, one theological phrase for that, is the covenant of redemption, but that before the foundation of the world, Jesus, God knows who he's going to elect and has chosen to love those in his beloved and has given those to Christ. That's the work of election, which we considered towards the beginning of this class. Okay, then he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. What does he mean by come to me? Mike. Yes, it's to have faith. It's to turn to Christ. It's to leave your sins and make a 180 and turn to Christ in faith. It's to believe in him. In the context of the Bread of Life discourse, it's to eat my flesh. It's to drink my blood. It's whole-souled reliance upon Christ. It is to have faith. And if we're to do a little bit of systematic theology based on this class thus far, what happened between the Father giving those to his Son, people to his Son? What happened between God giving those people to his Son and those people coming to him? What happened between those two events? Greg. Mm-hmm. Yes, that's true. What had to happen to those people for them to come to him? Regeneration. God's Spirit needed to originate faith within their heart. This is the class we listened to last week. This is what an effectual call is. The general call goes to all. The gospel goes to everyone. But the Lord only effectually calls those who he elects. And those people, with certainty, they come to Christ. All that the Father gives to me, they will come to me. And then he continues, and the ones, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I will never cast out. That is, umi ekbalo exo. I will in no wise cast them out. It's like, never will I ever. You don't need to know Greek to read your Bible well. You definitely don't. But I think this is one thing to tuck in in the back of your mind anytime you read this text. In Greek, that's I will never. It's a emphatic negative. It's written like, never, never will I cast them out. It's emphatically negates one thing in order to profoundly affirm the opposite. So if Jesus is saying, if this is true, what is he pledging to do? He's saying that he will receive those who come to him. He will welcome those who come to him. He will never let go of them. He will never throw them out. He will hold on to those who are his. And those who have faith, they are fastened to Christ. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Oh, there's so much we can appreciate here, but can you appreciate how much of this is dependent upon the will of God and his purpose? His purpose to save those who are his. How much of this is dependent on the will of Christ? Those who come to me, I will never cast out. And can you see how when a Protestant, a Reformed Christian, says that I'm a Christian and I'm going to go to heaven, that this is miles away from pride. This is miles away from any self-confidence. This is saying, I trust that God is going to keep his word. Because what's the verse say? Verse 40, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. I'm looking to the Son. I'm looking to an extrinsic righteousness. I'm looking to Christ, and because he is who he says he is and has done what he has done, I can know I'm going to go to heaven. I can know he's holding on to me. I can know he will keep me. I think we sang the hymn last week, when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. This isn't dependent upon me. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. This is dependent on the Lord, y'all. It's dependent on Jesus Christ keeping us to the end. It is the Lord who keeps his people, and this keeping work is certain. Look at John 10. John 10, verse 11. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Verse 18. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down. I lay it down of my own accord. He's talking about laying down his life. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Now this is what Jesus says he has done for the sheep, or he will, in this context, will do for the sheep. He lays down his life for those whom the Father has given to him. Now look at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. It is God who keeps his people. It is God who keeps his people. No one can snatch them out of his hand. And appreciate the certainty of this work. This keeping work is certain. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises will last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. What's the cost? The Lord laid down his life. This is my body broken for you, Jesus says. This is my blood shed for you. How can the Lord forsake those for whom he died? Friends, by way of application here, I know it is common in Christian experience for us to struggle with assurance. It's common for brothers and sisters throughout times, throughout their life, to wonder and to struggle whether or not that they're in the faith and whether or not that they will persevere unto the end. And there are plenty of reasons why, countless reasons why people struggle with assurance. But you must realize that it's no mark of piety to doubt the promises of the Lord. It's no mark of humility to doubt what Christ makes so plain to his followers. It's no mark of righteousness to wrestle with whether or not Christ will keep you. There is nothing more Jesus can do to assure us that he loves us. There's nothing more Jesus can do to assure us that he will keep us into the end. And if you struggle with assurance, you should understand that it is a matter of righteousness and obedience that you trust the promises of God. If you are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and your trust is in him, then your salvation is as secure as anything. It's money you can take to the bank. It's as certain as anything in this life can be. And Jesus wants us to know that with rock solid confidence. And it is obedience to make claim to that promise if you are laying your trust on Christ. Philippians 1, verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. He who begun a good work, he will bring it to completion. Romans 8, verse 28. I don't know, is that in your notes, Romans 8? Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You may notice, glorified is written in the past tense. Why is glorified written in the past tense? Because what? It's not yet happened, but it's as good as if it has happened because it's so certain. Because it's a promise. Lord Jesus, God has predestined those who will come to him. Those whom he predestined are called, and those who are called are justified. And because it's so certain that those will come and make it to heaven, the Apostle Paul could say it's as if it's done. They will be glorified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. God wants us to know that we will persevere because of his sovereign purpose to save, and nothing can thwart the will of God. Unless we think that this work of perseverance is a New Testament innovation, I included a promise in there from Jeremiah 32, verse 40, where the prophet says, I will make with them an everlasting covenant, and I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn away from me. What's that mean, that they may not turn away from me? That's the same as that they will persevere, that they will make it to the end. How will they make it to the end? It will be because the Lord puts the fear of him in their hearts. He will lend flesh to bones. He will raise the dead, and he will pump blood in veins. He will originate faith in them. He will write the law on their hearts, and that is how they will make it to the end, that they may not turn from me. This is the work of preservation. Any questions thus far on the work of perseverance, the work of preservation? Ben. Right. Yeah, well, there's an inside-outside game that they play. So I don't know how they formulate in time when somebody is predestinate, among the predestinate, and when they're not. But they would just say, if you are a child of God, if you are in the church, that's no guarantee that you will remain in the church, because you need to keep yourself in the way. You need to continue following the sacraments. You need to continue following the rites of the church. You need to continue doing all these things. How do you know you're not going to commit another mortal sin? If you commit a mortal sin and it's unconfessed, you go to hell. How do you know you'll remember that mortal sin? How do you know you'll find a priest that you can confess that sin to? Because even the Christian in the Roman Catholic system, if they commit a mortal sin, which I think we probably all here have committed what the Catholic Church would call a mortal sin at some point in our lives. If you don't confess that, then you're damned. You're anathema. Other questions? Mike. Yeah. Well, I would say many things, but at least a couple things. First, something like what I said earlier, because I've struggled with assurance for many years, to understand that it's not a matter of righteousness to struggle with whether or not you're a Christian. Nowhere would the Bible teach that that's a righteous thing, to stay in the slough of despond. I think some of us can think, oh, it's a sense of unworthiness, and how can God forgive me? And that's a humble emotion. and that should be commended. It should not be. Not when Christ has made so clear in his word what he has done for his people and what we are to trust in. But I would also tell that brother or sister the same thing that I think we've been saying throughout this class, and that's that we should not train ourselves what we believe based on how we feel. We should train our hearts and our minds based on what's clearly revealed in God's word. I don't always feel like I'm totally depraved and incapable of saving myself, but God's word makes that plain. Well, what do I do when I don't always feel like I'm totally depraved? When I don't always feel like I'm a sinner and deserving of God's wrath? I need to understand and have a higher view of God. I need to have a lower view of myself. I need to understand better the fracture between God and man. And that takes time. But I think we should always be praying that our will is aligned with God's. We shouldn't be surprised that these things take time. We shouldn't be surprised that it takes people like us with remaining sin. It takes time to really understand these truths as we ought. So I would tell that brother or sister, you need to train yourself to trust in God's promises and rehearse them back. And you need to also plunge into the community of faith, as we were going to consider in a moment. You can't cut yourself off from the church. It's a testimony of many people during the coronavirus pandemic that were not able to gather with God's people, that they were just buried in struggle, buried and crippled by depression and by doubt because they're not gathering with other saints. There's a reason we do this. We don't just gather just to hear a good word and then go home. We gather to encourage one another while it's called today. Other questions? Yeah, Ian. Can you rephrase the question? Okay. Yes. Right. Okay. So Ian's question is, how is the doctrine of perseverance of the saints... And you would probably say in connection with Christian assurance, how is that attached to sanctification? And then the other question is there any way that can be misunderstood or misapplied? Absolutely, yeah. I believe, let me answer your second question first. I believe in once saved, always saved. Essentially, I believe Christians cannot lose their salvation. But that statement, that phrase, that maxim is abused by, I think, millions of professing Christians to say, I said a prayer one day, and I'm trusting in Jesus, whatever that means. I can say that out loud, but I can live however I want to. And I don't have to, I don't care what God's word says. I don't have to seek to be obedient. I can pursue any sort of lifestyle I want because I said a prayer one day, and once saved, always saved. And if in my notes, that's actually one of the objections I think some people had to perseverance of the saints, is that if Christians are to be assured that they will make it to the end, that will be a disincentive to pursuing holiness. And I think my answer to that is believe what God's word says all the time. Believe what God's word says everywhere and obey God's word everywhere it commands. So the Bible says, I write these things, 1 John writes in 1 John 5:13, I write these things, my little children, so that you may know that you have eternal life. It's the apostolic will that believers understand themselves to be Christians and that they know that they're going to live forever in paradise with the Lord. Okay, but also has countless commands of striving, of obedience, of putting off sin, of doing things unto the end that we persevere. Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Well, I'm a Christian. How am I to obey that? Should I think, oh, I might not go to heaven if I don't? Well, the reality is those whom God preserves, they persevere. They have new affections where they love Christ, they desire to serve him, they repent, they have a posture of repentance and animus towards their sin, and they pursue Christ in following him in every way. So your first question is if it's a part of sanctification. Yes and no. I think yes, in the sense that it's been historically taught by some Protestants that you must have assurance of salvation to be a Christian. I don't think the Bible teaches that. And it's also affirmed by church history. I believe, Alex, correct me if I'm wrong, Charles Spurgeon went to his death with struggles about assurance. I think he went to his death assured that he was a saint, but he struggled with assurance his entire life. And there are believers that live fruitful lives that struggle with assurance. I think the Bible teaches that. Other questions on the work? I think we'll have more in this last section, or this third section. Look over at the means of preservation. The means of preservation. First, to what I was talking about a moment ago, obedience and sanctification. Obedience and sanctification is a means unto perseverance. God intends to use the believer's war with sin and fight for holiness and joy as a means of keeping them until the end. I think I have it in your notes, Philippians 2, verse 12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So he's saying, be a good Christian. Obey the commands that I've laid out in this letter. For it is God, verse 13, who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Once more, that means all my striving, all my pursuit of obedience, all my war with sin, any fruit is the work of God. It's the grace of God working within us. Hebrews 12, verse 12 through 14. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. He's writing to Christians there. He's not writing to unbelievers. He's writing to a church. And then 1 Corinthians 15, 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Brothers and sisters, a means through which God preserves believers is their own perseverance, is their striving, is their obeying, is their own following of Christ. And such striving is performed by the grace which God supplies. So obedience and sanctification, this is a means of the preservation. Secondly, the church. The church. Perseverance of the saints is a community project. Emmanuel Church is a perseverance cooperative. God wills for saints to make it to the end through the fellowship of the saints. Hebrews 6, verse 23 through 27. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And listen to the corporate nature of this command. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day of the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. This is what it means to help one another to heaven. This is what it means to when we talk about a life-on-life ministry or an every-member ministry. That's that you, Christian, church member, have a duty to the church members around you. This isn't just a show where you come and you receive a good word, you sing some songs, and then you go home and you live your personal walk with Christ on your own. The Christian life is a community project. You have a duty to the saints around you to encourage them, to exhort them, to know them, to love them, and to pray for them. That's why I encourage all of you, make sure you have a directory so you know the saints at Emmanuel Church, so you know their names and you know their struggles, you know the names of their children, and you can pray for them, because I assure you, they need your encouragement. They need your exhortation. This is why a healthy church practices church discipline. This is why a healthy church encourages those who come in the doors that are struggling with assurance. They're struggling with doubt or struggling with the promises of God. They need God's people. They don't just need a pastor. They don't just need good preaching. They don't just need their Bible. They need saints to come around them and rouse their faith. I can say, speak this personally, and it comes from both ends. There are times I come into this place and I've had just a really great week and I am filled with myself and pride. And I need to be reminded by the saints in this room that we're sinners and the only reason we're here is the grace of God. And there are some times I walk through these doors and I am just dogged by my remaining sin. Psalm 65, my iniquities prevail against me. And I'm just so, I feel have such a sense of unworthiness that I can sometimes be prone to doubt. Doubt that God, will God actually keep his promise? Will God actually forgive me and continue forgiving me? And I need saints to remind me of who Christ is and remind me of the promises that we have one after another after another. Colossians 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Christian, that's why you have a duty when we gather to sing. Because you're not just singing your praises to God, but there's a horizontal element to singing. We are to encourage one another in the faith. This is the way we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, and we encourage and exhort one another. You're stirring up your fellow brothers and sisters to love and good works. You're reminding them of the glory of Christ, and you're rehearsing the promises of God. Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. We're to seek that one another, each of us, are presented mature in Christ. I'll pause for questions there. Any questions on obedience, sanctification, and the church in the work of perseverance of the saints? Yep. Yes, Hebrews 10. Thank you. That's very important. That's one of those texts we should all have memorized. Hebrews 10. Next, warnings and exhortations. Warnings and exhortations. There are several warnings throughout the Bible, several warnings throughout the New Testament that are given to Christians. And we should realize this. Warnings are given as a means unto the perseverance of the author's readers. So warnings are given by the author unto the ends that believers heed those warnings and they persevere in the faith. Warnings are essential for salvation of God's people. I'm probably going to say a little more about this when we get to objections, so I'll just move on. Fourthly, the intercession of Christ. This is a means of preservation. Luke 22, Jesus is with his disciples. He's predicted his death several times. This is after they've had the supper. And he says to Peter, he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. One of the main differences between Judas and Peter is that the Lord prayed for Peter. The Lord interceded for Peter. They both betrayed him. They both rejected Christ. Judas turned him over. Peter denied him three times. There was nothing in Peter to commend himself to Christ. The difference was that the Lord Jesus prayed for them, prayed for him. And it's not just for Peter that he prays for. John 17, he prays of his disciples, all those who will believe, keep them in your name. Keep them in your name which you have given me. Hebrews 7, verse 23, The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to say to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. How is it, brothers and sisters, that we will be saved to the uttermost? How is it that we will make it to the end? How is it that we will get to heaven? It would be because the Lord intercedes on our behalf. He always lives to make intercession for them. Those are some of the means of preservation. Any questions on those? Yep, Lydia. Yes. Right. 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 No, it totally does. Especially in we live in the already not yet. We're living in the in-between times, and the Bible does. There is such a thing as professing Christians. There is such a thing as apostasy, which we'll talk about in a moment. We need to be prepared as a community of faith, I think, to tell certain people that are clearly not walking with Christ, like living in open rejection of the clear commands of the Bible, that they don't have faith, that they're not in Christ, because if they were in Christ, they'd be walking with him. There are seasons that people go through, but it's the duty of the church to discipline those who say that they're a brother and that are living like they are clearly not. That's to say nothing of remaining sin. That's to say nothing of we all sin daily. We all have remaining corruption. But for the person who's living an unrepentant, open and outward sin, it's the duty of the church to tell that person that you're not in Christ. And you need to repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're here to receive you. To that person who's prone to doubt, it's to walk them through the promises. It's to ask them, what are you trusting in? Are you trusting in Christ? Are you not? I think the most helpful anecdote to that sort of doubt is to read the marks of a Christian in the Epistle of 1 John. 1 John, it is a explicit duty of the apostle in that letter that his readers know that they're believers, to know that they're in Christ, to know that they will have eternal life. And he gives clear marks for what a Christian is. And what I love about 1 John is he's so realistic. So he says those who do the commands of Christ, those who are obedient. But he clearly says those who say they have no sin are liars and the truth is not in them. So there's a type of posture towards sin and righteousness that a Christian is to have in that letter. They're supposed to be, they're supposed to reject heresy. They're supposed to believe the Lord Jesus is the Christ. They're to have love for their brothers and sisters. It's why if a Christian is telling me, hey, I have no need for the church, I'm going to tend to doubt whether or not they're a believer or not, because they're supposed to be a fellowship with the saints that is just a cry from their heart and spring from their heart if they truly do belong to Christ. Is that helpful? Okay. Other questions? Okay, objections to perseverance. Objections to preservation. Number one, how should we understand apostasy in the New Testament and Christian experience? I think this is a great question. How am I to understand somebody like a Judas who seemed to show such great signs of following the Lord? He would have had to given up certain privileges in his life to follow Jesus the way he did for 3 years, but then he so thoroughly rejects Christ. How would we understand that? Was he a Christian and then did he lose his salvation? Was he never a Christian? How am I to understand other popular preachers and teachers that lead hundreds to Christ and then make shipwreck of their faith and reject Christ? Were they a Christian when they did all those things? How do we understand those things? Well, what I would say is, first of all, if I'm defining what apostasy is, Apostasy is the phenomenon of professing Christians rejecting Christ. Apostasy is the phenomenon of not true Christians, but of professing Christians rejecting Christ. And what we should realize, brothers and sisters, is that the Bible has a clear category for false professors. Like, this is all over the New Testament. People that, for out of joy and enthusiasm, start following Christ and then don't stick with him and reject him. And those that are self-deceived and hypocritical. So there are countless accounts of casual followers of Jesus in the Gospels. John 2, verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. And I don't think we should understand that as genuine faith. They believed in his name when they saw the signs of what he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. We read in John 6 earlier, after the Bread of Life discourse, they all leave. Some of those people were enthusiastic about Christ. Some of them wanted to make him their king, but they ultimately rejected him. The parable of the sower. There are several seeds and examples of certain responses to Jesus. There are those who immediately reject him. There are those who spring up out of joy, but upon persecution, they reject Christ. So we should understand there is a type of person in the Bible, and there is a type of spurious faith that shows good signs at the start, but that doesn't persevere. And the Bible also teaches that there are self-deceived hypocrites. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, and this is where I think we often forget what Jesus says here. I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There's a level of self-deceit. There's a level of hypocrisy that marks these type of professors, these type of unbelievers. And I think this is the type of person Judas was. He was one who practiced lawlessness. He loved money more than the Lord. He was a liar. He stole from the money basket. 1 John 2:19. I think this helps us understand what type of people these who apostatize are. 1 John 2:19, he's talking about these false teachers, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be evident that they all are not of us. So he's saying if they were given by the Father to the Son and come to him, and they would persevere. They would be those who reach the end, but their works reveal that they do not know the Lord. So the Bible teaches that there is a way of belonging and participating in the outward community of faith without personally possessing genuine faith. There is a way in which people fall away from the faith, but listen, that falling is not actual. It's not actual. Those who reject the faith are not among the elect. They're not among those held in Christ's hand. It is an apparent falling away. We thought they were in the community of faith, but they actually revealed from their lives, from their actions, that they were not. Any questions on that? Johnny. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Sadly, I don't think I have a silver bullet for that question. I mean, there are some people that will just struggle with doubt till the day they die. So I don't want to act like I could have some secret formula that will cure doubt like that. But again, I think a lot of it will be, yes, there's a level of introspection that believers should have where they should work out their faith in fear and trembling, and they should examine themselves. We see examples of that before they take the Lord's Supper. You should examine yourselves. I think a lot of those types of texts are given to believers that are living an outward and open rebellious sin. For example, when Paul tells the believers in Corinth to do that, that church was just a mess. I mean, you had so much immorality, so much fracture, so much sin going on in that church that there were a lot of people that should have been shaking in their boots because they were living in such outward and open sin. But I do think the run-of-the-mill believer who's, at the end of the day, is trusting in Christ and is seeing, you know, incomplete righteousness in their life, that person should be resting in Christ, and they should know that. I would say one more thing, though. This is why believers must be known. This is why believers have a duty to know one another and encourage one another in the faith. That is why I just bristle when I hear a loved one or a family member or a professing Christian that's not involved in a local church. Because a local church is the context where a lot of those, if there are secret sin and hypocrisy and all those things, they will come to the fore and be confronted in a healthy church. Other questions? Mike. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Would you like to speak from Richard Sibbes? Yes. Yeah. Well, there's a looking within, an introspection that Christians should banish, and that's if they are relying upon that as a merit for Christ to accept them. I could say something that a preacher told me. I don't know who originally said this, but has always given me great comfort, is that when struggling with assurance, the question should not be, am I really trusting Christ? But am I really trusting Christ? That is, I'm looking to the Lord Jesus for my salvation. And I'm not resting on that incomplete walk that I see in my own life. And the thing with sin is the idea is, what is your posture towards sin? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That includes hypocrisy. So if you're living in unrepentant sin, or secret sin, or clinging to sin, and you're refusing to give that up, well, then I have reason for pause. I have reason for question with that saint or that person. But if you're just aware that, man, I got nothing in my hand I bring, and simply to the cross I cling, well, you're in a good place, and you should be assured of your salvation. Great question. Second question. How should I understand the warnings in the Bible? Due to time, I'm not going to answer this, but I would love to talk to anybody who would like to search this out further. The last question, doesn't once saved, always saved, diminish the priority of sanctification? This is something sort of Ian was asking about earlier. And the reality is, true saints pursue righteousness. So if that person who truly is looking to Christ is seeking to root out sin in their life and is seeking to pursue Christ and put on Christ in the fruit of the Spirit, real Christians perform good works Any person indifferent to the commands of Christ cannot be his follower. Now, please understand, this does not mean that a Christian is perfect, but his posture towards sin is that of holy violence. It's animus. Yes, Christians are saved through faith alone, but such faith is never alone. We're actually going to see this in the next couple sermons in the life of Abraham. So Abraham had great faith, but his faith was seen, it was demonstrated in his works. And as the abstract of principles says, and though they may fall, talking about believers, through neglect and temptation into sin, whereby they grieve the Spirit, impair their graces and comforts, bring reproach on the church, and temporal judgments on themselves, these are all things Christians can do. Yet they shall be renewed again unto repentance, and be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. I have time for one more question, if anybody has a question. Burke. Oh, man, I will not. Because Alex is going to preach on that next week. That's a great question. Essentially, I think, because Paul addresses Abraham's faith, and James addresses Abraham's faith, and they could be sound like they're saying two different things, but I think the reality is they're confronting two different problems in their context. James is confronting people that are saying, hey, I can say I have faith, and it makes no difference how I live my life. When Paul is addressing different types of people that are wanting to trust in their works as a merit for their salvation. So in that, what James is saying there is, look, a professed faith that is not accompanied by good faith, righteousness, and obedience to Christ, that's not real faith. That is a dead faith. And Paul would say exactly the same thing. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for all you have done to seek to assure us of our salvation. Lord, we ask that you would help us to trust your promises. Lord, we ask that you would help us to confront sin in our lives and to encourage one another while it is called today. Father, we ask that you would comfort those souls that are so wired and geared such that they doubt whether or not they are your child. May you assure them of your salvation. Comfort them, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.